Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from the idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Thanks, James. You'll find an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet that should be on your table. But before we dive into this passage, why don't I pray for us? Father God, thank you for speaking to us through your words. We pray that you would help us to understand this passage. Pray particularly for those looking into the Christian faith, and pray that this would be a useful time for them to understand more of you and more of the message of Christianity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you look for in a church? Maybe you think a church should be somewhere where the people care for each other and they care for the wider community. Or maybe you think a church should be a place with lots of people, powerful music, relevant preaching. Or maybe your idea of church is that it should be a sanctuary, somewhere that you can retreat to before rejoining life's hectic pace. Well, I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 7, maybe you could look down at verse 7 of our passage. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica that they are an example for all the churches in the area. And in this chapter, he explains to them why he describes them in this way, why they are an example church, or we might say a model church. So as we look at this chapter, we'll see what God considers to be some of the crucial marks of a model church. Now, for those of us who are Christians and members of a local church, the chapter will obviously help us to see what sort of church we should be. But if you're here as an observer, someone who wouldn't call themselves a Christian, I hope that you can see that this is an important chapter for you too as you look into the Christian faith. It will show you the sort of church that God regards as authentic. If you want to find out about Christianity, it should be from people like the Thessalonians. And if you end up becoming a Christian, it is people like the Thessalonians that you'll be throwing your lot in with. But before we dive in, just a bit of context. You can read about the church being founded at Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. I have to say, it was not the ideal church-founding context. Paul and Silas had three weeks to work with the young believers before being driven out and forced to flee. And you can imagine that Paul had great concern for these people that he had to leave after only 3 weeks. How would they cope in an environment where everyone would be putting pressure on them to give up on their faith? Eventually, he sends Timothy to find out how they're doing. Just turn over to chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. For this reason, Paul says, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul just can't stand it any longer. He needs to know how they're doing. But the great news that Paul received is that they're still going as Christians. And more than that, They're a model church. You can read on verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Verse 8, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Paul's concern for the Thessalonians is so deep that he can say, we now live because we know that you're persevering. Well, two things to say just before we look at the marks of the model church. First of all, a model church is not a perfect church. As we'll see in the coming weeks, the Thessalonian church was far from being perfect. And indeed, you can just see in chapter 3, verse 10, that he wants to see them to supply what is lacking in their faith. Okay, so they're a model church, but they're not a perfect church with everything sorted out. And secondly, just a minor point. When the Bible uses the word church, it's referring to a local gathering of believers. It's not referring to a denomination. But let's get back to chapter 1. And what are the marks of a model church? Well, first of all, a model church will be active because of the gospel. Look at how Paul describes his prayer to God in verse 3. He's continually thankful to God for their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see that the Thessalonians are an active, living church? In the time since Paul has left them, they have not been content to stand still, to concentrate on maintaining the status quo, just to keep things going. You know the sort of church, one that is happy to simply meet week by week, sing a few hymns, enjoy a talk by the vicar, the same people each week, almost like the Christian equivalent of the golf club, the sort of church that is more a social gathering than a living, active partnership. No, Paul is thankful to God that not only is the church still existent in Thessalonica, not only has it not disintegrated to nothing, but it is a vibrant, active fellowship. They're working, they're laboring for each other and for the gospel. And they're remaining steadfast in this, not giving in to those who would put pressure on them to cool their zeal. And notice that it is the gospel that is generating the activity in them. It is faith, love, and hope, the fruit of the gospel, that are producing their work, labor, and steadfastness. It's not something they're working up in themselves. No, the gospel has taken root in their lives and is compelling them to live in an active, distinct way from their neighbors. And all this is the more amazing when we remember that the same people that would have driven Paul and Silas out were there, breathing down their necks the whole time. That's why Paul is particularly concerned for them. He's just beside himself wanting to know how they're doing. Humanly speaking, they didn't stand a chance. Three-week-old Christians, with the majority of the population putting pressure on them to return to their old way of life. But what great news! Not only have they not turned back, but the gospel is causing them to live actively to advance the Christian life. Paul is confident. He knows that the Thessalonians have remained faithful, loving, and hoping in Christ because it was evident to all. You only had to look at the Thessalonians and you could see them living out the gospel. Now we need to be careful as we stop and think about how this applies to us. You see, it would be very easy for me to beat you up at this point, spiritually speaking. Some of you look a bit big to beat up, physically speaking. But I could ask you to examine your life and say, are you as active as you could be? Are you serving the Lord as you should be? And to which the answer would be obviously no. And maybe as we read this account of the model church, God will show us areas of our church life that are inconsistent with living out the gospel. But before we jump straight to us, we need to ask ourselves, why was Paul telling the Thessalonians this? He's obviously not beating them up about their activity. He's thanking God for them. He's telling them how evident the gospel's work is in them. In the midst of severe persecution, he's saying, keep going. I'm thanking God for you because the gospel is working through you. And while we can't automatically say that if Paul was writing to us, we would evoke the same thanksgiving, we can be encouraged that when the pressure is on, it is the gospel that's going to bear fruit amongst us. Maybe we do need to examine ourselves, but the solution is not to try harder, to be more committed, more active. The solution is to make sure that the gospel is at work in us. The solution is to keep going back to the gospel. Now, I ummed and ahed about this illustration because maybe it seems a bit trite, but it might be helpful to think of the gospel like the fuel that drives the engine of the church. If you're driving a car and you run out of petrol 100 miles from your destination, well, you could push your car the remaining 100 miles. But probably better would be to just get the petrol can out of the back and go to the nearest filling station and fill up with petrol. So a church that examines itself in the light of this teaching and sees that it's not marked by the same observable activity as the Thessalonians, that church should ask itself if it's taken its eyes off the gospel and whether it needs to get the fuel back into the engine, so to speak. Secondly, a model church will be confident in the gospel. There are two aspects to their confidence. Firstly, in verse 5, Paul tells them that he knows that they are the genuine article, that they have been chosen by God because of the way the gospel came to them. Look at what he says in verse 5. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The idea here is that the gospel brought with it full conviction or full assurance. Paul can see that the Holy Spirit had powerfully applied the gospel to them in such a way that it produced in them a confidence, an assurance that they were right with God. But this internal confidence was also matched by the way they received the word of God. Look at verse 6. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It seems that they are confident that this message that Paul was bringing them to them was genuine. So much so that despite the fact that to receive it would make life very difficult, much more complicated, they gladly welcomed it. Their confidence has been tested by persecution and found to be genuine. Well, I wonder if you are here looking into the Christian faith, what you make of these Thessalonians. You have to give it to them that they are consistent. They joyfully received the gospel, the message of Christianity, and they didn't budge even when persecution came. I think you'd have to say that these are the sorts of people from whom you'd want to learn about genuine Christianity. Not perfect, as we said earlier, but authentic and consistent. People who, when it's not fashionable or convenient, stick to their faith in Christ. Who are so confident that they won't water the message down, come hell or high water. You couldn't call the Thessalonians wishy-washy. Loving and welcoming, yes. But their confidence in the gospel given to them by Paul was unflinching. This is genuine model Christianity. Now, as I say, if you're looking into Christianity, maybe ultimately you will decide to write it off as a load of rubbish or not for you. I sincerely hope you won't. But better that than embracing a spineless, false version of Christianity that has no confidence in the gospel. If you're going to reject Christianity, make sure you know what the genuine article is. If you're going to turn to Christianity, if you're going to embrace Christ, again, make sure you know the genuine article. Thirdly, a model church will be noisy about the gospel. See, in one sense, Paul doesn't have to write this chapter. Everyone knew about the Thessalonians. Look down at verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. The word of God, the gospel, hadn't just stayed with the Thessalonians. They hadn't kept it to themselves. They'd proclaimed it all over the region, so much so that their faith was notorious. Hopefully you can see how this would spring from their confidence in the gospel. If you're willing to stick with something despite persecution and inconvenience, then obviously it's something that you think is worth sharing with other people. The Thessalonians were not take-it-or-leave-it type Christians. It cost them a lot to be Christians. Much affliction is how Paul describes it, which just shows how much they treasured the gospel. And because they thought so much of it, they wanted to share it with everyone. A model church will be noisy about the gospel. Now, within that church, there would probably be people who were noisier than others, people who were particularly gifted at sharing the gospel. But even those who found it more difficult would have worked hard so the gospel would have gone out. Imagine the Thessalonians meeting together. We just can't see them keeping their heads down, just keeping themselves to themselves, turning up every Sunday, singing, listening to the sermon, having a cup of tea and a biscuit, and then going home before spending the week quietly getting on with work. No, there would be a real hunger amongst them to get the gospel out. I can see them meeting together to plan how they would reach their city for Christ. This group deciding to set up an office CU. This group deciding to run dialogue suppers. This group deciding to go into the East End of Thessalonica to teach young people about the gospel. Maybe another group deciding to get together and move to another city so that city would have a chance to hear the gospel. So the line we draw from this verse to ourselves as a church, as a body, as a group of Christians who meet on a Thursday lunchtime, is are we committed to the gospel sounding forth from us? Do we have this same great desire to be notorious about the gospel? So much so that people don't need to say anything. Thursday lunchtime at St. Helens will be synonymous with the gospel sounding forth. If not, then the answer again is not to beat ourselves up. It's to go back to the source, to ask ourselves if we've really been gripped by the gospel, if we're confident in it, come what may. Well, fourthly, a model church will be transformed by the gospel. So far, I've used the term gospel without giving it any content. And maybe, again, as a visitor, you're wondering, what is this gospel? What is this message that so gripped these people that it seemed to consume them? Well, in the last two verses, Paul looks at the gospel from two different angles, the effect that it had on the Thessalonians and its content. We've looked at the effect that it had on them, how they were a model church. Here he summarizes how they've been transformed from worshiping idols to serving God as they wait for Jesus to return. He then distills the gospel down very simply in verse 10. Look at verse 10. His son, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. His son, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's it. Pretty unimpressive on first reading. No great self-help insight into how to live life. Not the sort of thing that would get onto the bestseller list. I guess it doesn't sound impressive to us because it doesn't sound immediately relevant. Some guy, Jesus, dying years ago to save us from the anger of a God that we're not even sure exists. Well, it's a theme that Paul is going to pick up, especially in his second letter to Thessalonians. And so do come back and see how he develops this theme and shows exactly how relevant it is. But I think we should let the Thessalonians have the last word. See, their transformation from idol worshippers to active, laboring, God-centered, confident, persecution-enduring Christians should make us sit up and take notice. It should tell us that this is a serious message that is worth investigating. And it is a serious message. It tells us that there is a day when God's anger at our rejection, whether that rejection is explicit or implicit, God's anger will be unleashed. And it tells us that Jesus can deliver us from that day of anger. It's a radical message that will turn us upside down, and it is so important that it is worth holding on to, come what may. Active, confident, noisy, transformed. Not the England rugby team under Clive Woodward. Not a book club who have discovered the insights of the latest self-help guru and are desperate for everyone to know. Nope, just a group of ordinary people who've been gripped by the gospel. A gospel that caused them to labor. A gospel in which they were confident, come what may. A gospel that they longed for others to know. A gospel that turned their lives around. A radical gospel, a model church. Well, I think we have a few minutes to grab some dessert and then think about questions, and we'll come back together in a few minutes. At the end of the passage we just looked at, verse 10, delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, part of me wants to pass this one off to the person who's doing the talk next week, because it is quite fully developed in 2 Thessalonians. But Paul does talk about it in this letter. So if you just turn over to chapter 5. I'll just read a few verses here. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Okay, then just looking down at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Two things he talks about. Wrath, which basically means anger, God's righteous anger, that there will be a day when God's anger will be fully revealed. Okay, he talks about the day of the Lord. And he says that it will be sudden. It will be like a thief breaking into a house, or like a pregnant woman just as she gives birth. I remember at school one day, one Friday, I think it was, that the rumor went around the school that the world was going to end that day. Someone had made some prophecy, and it was going to be at 3 o'clock. And remember, I can still remember the exact classroom where I was sitting, and we were all sitting there waiting for three, kind of just looking around at each other, and 3 o'clock came, and then 3:05, 3:10, and you thought, well, we're okay. But Paul's point is the day of God's wrath will come suddenly. And it is the opposite to salvation. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So those who put their trust in Jesus, who has died for them, will be saved on the day of God's wrath, and some people will be punished with eternal destruction. But more of that next week. What idols is our world serving? The Thessalonians turned from idols. And probably the Thessalonians turned from literal idols. They probably were idol worshippers. But the New Testament seems to have this broader concept of an idol being anything that is going to draw us away from a true understanding of God. So you can have a mental idol. People who say, well, I like to think of God like XYZ. Ultimately, in their mind, they're erecting an idol that is not the true God. Or we can have idols, things that we put our confidence in, things that make us happy, ultimately, rather than God. So if we're consumed with sport, or we're consumed with making money, so much so that we are serving that rather than serving God. Well, the New Testament talks of that in terms of being an idol. Third question. How do I make the gospel active in me? I.e., how am I to be really gripped by the gospel? That is a very good question. And the verse we mentioned earlier, chapter 3, verse 10. Just turn over. I'll just read from 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Okay, so Paul, even though he said you're the model church, we're so thankful for all of this that's happening, he prays earnestly night and day to see them, to supply what is lacking in their faith. And then just chapter 5, verse 1, just on this other aspect. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. And then he goes on to write something to them. So there is a sense in which the Thessalonians are going in the right direction. He's describing them as an example church. They're doing well. And yet Paul is so eager to go and see them. And he writes them this letter. You know, if they were the perfect church with the gospel totally working through them, you know, he wouldn't write to them. He would say to himself, well, I've got better things than visit you because you're doing well. I'll go and visit some other struggling church. No, he writes to them. He wants to visit them. And I think that is the key. The gospel, we know the gospel through God's words, through his revelation. And that is the way for someone to be gripped by the gospel, to read it, to sit under it, to read the word of God, to meditate on it, to think about its implications, not just to read about it. I was trying to think of an example. Just this idea of confidence and being noisy. You know, primarily this is written to a group, to a church, but I was just thinking about myself when I worked for a small software company. And, you know, I find it very hard to be kind of outgoing about being a Christian, to tell others about Jesus. And as I thought about it, the main reason I found it hard was because it just seemed a bit weird. I would think, you know, they would think that I was weird. There are other reasons why they might think I was weird. But on this one, you know, I thought, well, if I can give them fewer reasons as possible to think that I'm weird. And, you know, whereas meditating on the gospel, if I think about the gospel, that through the gospel, through Jesus' death, I am accepted with God. In other words, the one person in the universe who more than anyone else I need acceptance has accepted me. Then in a sense, well, you know, I'm going to be courteous, I'm going to be kind to the people I work with, but really, ultimately, I mean this in the right way, I shouldn't care what they think about me. I should want them to hear the gospel. So can you see, by thinking about the gospel, by meditating on the implications that I'm accepted by God, then I will have the courage to be active, to be confident, and to be bold. Yeah, I think that's what I would say.
Well, let me just pray to close, and then we can pretty much head off. It's 1:40 nearly. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that we would all be gripped by your gospel, that your gospel would change us, Father, as we come to know you better and we have a greater love for you. Please, we pray, Father, that we would have courage in living for you and talking about your gospel with others around us. In your son's name. Amen. Well, do take those flyers for next week and invite those around your offices. Do take lots of them. Thanks for coming.